If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. We've been in the book of Titus for a season. And today we're going to be in chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. I had actually put 15, but I've decided I'm going to wait on 15 till next week. And so next week will be chapter 2, verse 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use one of the red Bibles in the pew rack right in front of you, and you can turn to page 698, I believe. Off the top of my head, let me look in my Bible. Not 600, I'm sorry, 998 will get you to the place you need to go. Well, it's already been mentioned about football, and yeah, if you're a college football fan in the South, you've been either on edge for the last couple of weeks, or you've been extremely disappointed. Unfortunately, I'm not a big college football fan, but I kind of keep my finger on the pulse of what's going on because I want to understand how you are going to come in on Sunday morning. Are you going to be ecstatic, or are you going to be in depression? And then I have to remind you that the hope is not in Saturday football. Isn't that right, Scott? It's, yeah, he's a Georgia Tech fan, and, well, I won't say anything more. Anyway, so, yeah, but I want to just tell you how important grace is in the midst of all that. Take that slide back. I don't want them to go ahead yet in their thoughts and in the passage. Yeah, I want to talk about a church filled with grace. It was actually a Georgia Tech story, and that's why I kind of starting off with this Georgia Tech story. In New Year's Eve, or New Year's Day, actually, it was New Year's Day game in the Rose Bowl in 1929. So that dates us a little bit. None of us were probably there watching it on television. Did they have television back then? I don't know. So I've just written, or I've read the story that was written about. It was Georgia Tech versus UCLA. Near the end of the first half of that particular game, Georgia Tech had fumbled the football. And a man named Roy Riggles off UCLA picked up that football and began to run. And he was going so far, he got 65 yards with that fumbled football. The problem was he was running the wrong way. His own players were trying to stop him the entire race. So, no, turn around, go back. It's kind of like three-year-old soccer. They never know which direction they're going, and you have to tell them, go run that way. Well, that's what Roy is doing as a college student, running the wrong way. And actually, he would have scored, or actually would have been a safety for the other team, except for one guy, I think his name was Ben, tackled him on like the five-yard line before he actually got into the end zone, saving his team from scoring. Well, actually, Georgia Tech was able to get the ball back and block a field goal and stop that scoring drive, and then they went into halftime right after that. Well, how do you think Roy went into the locker rooms? Like, he's like, this is the biggest game of the entire year. This is the Rose Bowl. I mean, however many thousands upon tens of thousands of fans watching. And he goes in and just sits there and sulks. He says, I've embarrassed my team. I've embarrassed myself. My coach is going to be just so angry with me. I'm never leaving this locker room again. Fortunately, his coach, at the end of their little halftime part, said, all right, I want the starting team from the first half to go back in. Yeah, same starting lineup. Everybody got up, ran out, except for Roy. He just sat there. Coach walked over to him and said, did you hear me, Roy? I said, get back on the field. He said, Coach, I could never do that. I've embarrassed you. I've embarrassed the team. I could never face the world again. And he looked at him and said, son, we all make dumb mistakes. Throughout life, you'll make many. But you have to remember, while you're still breathing, there's a second half. Roy got up and played in that second half, and what I've read is Georgia Tech players would let you know that he played the best game of football that he could ever play against them. Here's the issue about every one of us. Every one of us have messed up. Every one of us have embarrassed ourselves and in a sense, embarrassed God who created us to live certain ways, but we've lived extremely the opposite. And God steps in the middle of your life and says, doesn't matter what you've done, there is a second half, and your life can be turned around, it can be transformed, and that's called grace. A man without grace is one who needs to stay in the locker room and say, I can't live on because I've tried everything on my own and I've always ended up in the wrong direction. God says, look, I by my own power, have chosen to come down and help you, to transform you, to give you a new life and a hope and a future. And that's grace. God doesn't have to do that. He's not obligated to do that. But in his own mercy, in his own divine character of holiness, he says, I desire to come and give you grace. A church that's been touched by God is a church filled with grace. I would pray that we would have the wisdom of that same coach that Roy had, that when we look at people's lives and know that they've messed up, we're not the condemning church, but we're the grace-filled church and says, you know what, with God, all things are possible, and you have a second half of life to live. Today can be a brand new opportunity for you, a new direction, a new hope. And not only are we going to tell you that, but we're going to run with you in that game, and we're going to be co-players in the game of life to help you grow in the grace of God. That is a church filled with grace. In chapter 2, we've looked at several characteristics of individuals, you know, from the older man and the older women and the younger women and the younger men, and what are they to live like? And I think it's very fitting that we get to the end of chapter 2 and it's saying, well, how can we live like that? It's grace. We're saved by grace. We're sustained by grace. And we're empowered by grace to live like God has called us to live. Every church should be called grace. So many churches are called grace, but every church in some sense should be called grace. It's a place of grace. The characteristics of grace. Where does grace come from? Let me just remind you a few places in the New Testament that grace is used. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So when Christ came, he's the Word taking on flesh and dwelling among us. He is full of grace and full of truth. A couple of verses down from there in John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In John chapter 1, verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received," his fullness, "we have all received grace upon grace." In Acts chapter 15, as the church was beginning and they were having major debates in the church council about Jewish converts and now Gentile converts, and how do Gentile converts fit into the church? Do they even have a front row seat, or should they sit in the back? Because Jewish people are the ones who knew God, and now that we've just received our Messiah. But what do you do with these Gentiles who've not followed the law? In chapter 15 of Acts, in verse 11, it says, "But we believe that we all will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The Gentiles, just as much as Jewish people, come to salvation through the same means, Jesus Christ and his grace that he offers. It was Jonathan Edwards who said this. He said, "Grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected." We want to see the glory of Christ. He shows that through grace in our lives. Now, let's look at the text for today, and I'll read it. It's in its entirety up on the screen. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Some great, rich truth right in the midst of all of the teaching of the book of Titus. So there's three observations today I'm going to give us that the time remaining we have. The first one is this: grace redeems us. Looking through this text, and I'm trying to take out the best and most obvious truth that we can take home with us today. What is this text saying to us? It's saying many things, but today I want to just show three things. The first one is that, don't miss this about grace. Grace redeems us from the very sin that has us in captivity. In verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, don't misunderstand this passage. This is not salvation will take place in all people. This is not universalism, as some would teach them, saying, well, when Jesus came, therefore everybody is saved, so we don't have to worry about it. Jesus took on flesh, he died on the cross, so everybody is saved. That's not true. Jesus even warned that there would be many who would reject him and find themselves in eternal punishment called hell, a literal place. But this verse tells us, as Paul's writing this to Titus, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing the opportunity of salvation. Without Christ, there would be no opportunity of salvation. But this opportunity, this universal opportunity, doesn't matter what color of skin you have, what language you speak, what country you're from, this opportunity of grace through Christ is made available for all people. Not just Jewish people, not for just Gentiles in Europe, but for everyone. And I'm thankful for that truth, because you and I were not around in the first century, and most of us in this room were not previously Jewish. So here in the United States, we receive the gospel that was presented in the first century as Jesus came, and that grace is still being presented generation after generation, that we are a part of that all people. I'm thankful we had the opportunity when we hear the gospel to respond to that, receive the salvation that he gives. You know, salvation is a big theme in the book of Titus. Titus is only 3 chapters. It's only 46 verses. But 5 times he speaks of God being our Savior. In chapter 1, verse 3, he calls God our Savior. We'll list these up on the screen. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, God our Savior. In chapter 2, verse 13, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 4, God our Savior once again. In chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. He's in a repetitive fashion of saying, you know, if you want to know a major theme in the book of Titus, yes, I'm talking about elders being risen up. I'm talking about those in Crete that are defiling and dividing families. Yes, I'm talking about what older men and younger men and older women and younger women ought to be like. I'm talking about slaves. I'm talking about grace-filled church. But you know what you need to know? You need to know that every one of us need a Savior. We're in a position where we've offended God. We've sinned against him. He created us, and we've turned our back on him. And you and I need a Savior. And the only one that can save us from our sins is Jesus Christ himself. He is not obligated to do so, but out of his divine mercy, he has come down from heaven, taken on human flesh, stepped in, and he says, I am your Savior. Will you trust me? A lot of people look for saviors. They look for heroes. They look for government, or they look for some individual who leads a campaign to do something. But if we miss Jesus Christ, we will never be saved. We need salvation from him and him alone. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 11, and I'm going to break this down up on the screen. You'll see where I've highlighted where I'm going to focus. In verse 11, for the grace. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. It's that which we don't deserve. You know, you work hard all week, and you, at the end of the week or after the end of 2 weeks, you expect a paycheck. Those are wages for what you've done. Well, the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages for what we have done is in our sin, we deserve death. But there's a free gift, that which we cannot earn. But out of the mercy and grace of God, we can have salvation, eternal life forever because of what Christ has done for us on our behalf. Grace is unmerited favor. That puts us all at the same position at the beginning. Somebody say, well, I live a pretty good life, and my neighbor, he's a mess, or my brother or my sister, they're a mess, but I'm a pretty good guy. Listen to me. When it comes to the economy of sin and God looking at that, every one of us have fallen. You got a windshield that's ever been cracked? Even if it's only a small little crack. I mean, I had a turkey fly into my windshield, so it was obviously, there was a psh. You know, I'm going 70 miles down the road in Mississippi late at night, trying to get to Texas for a wedding, funeral. I don't remember what it was, but we're flying down the road, and turkeys shouldn't get high as our van, but somehow, and I saw it coming out, just flew right in front of me. I'm thinking, turkeys don't fly. But they did that day, and it smashed the entire front of my windshield. And you know what? I'm so cheap. I said, we're not going to fix this until we get to Texas. So I drove looking through the cracks, all right? You've had those big ones. I have had kids throw rocks through my, you know, windows in my vehicle. All right, it doesn't matter if it's a huge smash or it's just a little crack. Once there's a crack in your window, it's not a perfect window. And some of you have a smash front windshield of a life. It's hard to see anything through your life because it's just a wreck. And some of you just have little pebbles that have been picking at you for a long time. It's still distracting enough, or at least to me, who's OCD. God says, be holy as I am holy. And if you're not holy, you won't see God. And so when he looks through the windshield of our life to see inside, all he sees is that it's wrecked. And he says, that has to be replaced. And it's going to cost. And they can't afford it. So I'm going to send my son to be the replacement so that they can be holy and pure and perfect. That's a God who loves you. That's grace. For the grace of God. Go to the highlighted next portion of God. That's the only place you find grace. You know, it's hard to find illustrations of grace on this planet. I mean, who really gives grace? We are nice to people who are nice to us. We work hard for our company if they reward us with bonuses or raises. We do as long as we know something is coming in return. But to do when someone doesn't deserve it, to do it when we know that they're just going to disappoint us, it wears on us to give when we don't receive anything back. And God's grace is unmerited. He doesn't look down at the future history to see if you're going to be happy with what he's doing. He just decides he's going to give grace regardless of how you will respond. That's why God is God and we are not. This salvation, this grace that he offers is only from God, and that's where we have to seek, why we have to seek him. Has appeared. For the grace of God has appeared. It came. He didn't just speak it from heaven. He actually sent his son to take on human flesh. You know, you realize God has no body. He's a spirit. God the Father has no, I mean, it talks in Psalms, interestingly enough, you know, he stretches out his arms or be wrapped up in his arms. But that's figurative language in the Old Testament. God the Father has no body. Neither does God the Holy Spirit have a body. Neither did God the Son have a body until he chose to take on and wrap himself in human flesh, take on limitations. With God, there is no limitations, but he said, I will take on human limitations, step into the planet so that I can understand fully and go through life exactly like you are, and I'm going to pay the perfect sacrifice, that if you were to die for your sins, it does not suffice because you're not a perfect lamb offering. But I will be perfect, and I'll put on those human limitations, and I will step into this world and pay that penalty for you. He appeared bringing salvation. He didn't just come on a book tour. He didn't just take, Jesus didn't come to take on human flesh so he could wave in some parades and maybe you might flock to his concerts. He came to die. To live a perfect life and die on your behalf. He brought salvation, not condemnation. This appearing is showing that we did not seek him, but he came to seek us. This is not sought. It's not earned. We don't go out and get, but salvation has approached us. Bringing salvation. Not condemnation, not giving us what we deserve, but giving us what we desperately need. And then of all people, for all people, the last highlighted portion. Not some people, but presented to all kinds of people. This is not universal salvation, but universal opportunity. The amazing thing is that this is not just for the first century, but men and women in our generation can receive the same salvation, as 700 plus have already done so this weekend at Harvest Georgia. Now, considering the truths that he's saying here, I want to add on to this verse 14, just the beginning portion of verse 14. for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But verse 14 supplements this truth and gives weight to it, saying, how did that happen? And it says in verse 14, who gave himself. Jesus gave fully himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. To redeem is to set free by paying a price. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. As Jewish people in the throughout the Old Testament history, they would provide a sacrificial lamb, an unblemished lamb, a spotless lamb. They would give all of their offerings. There would be bloodshed all day by the priest to atone for the sins of the people. But there was an expiration date on the application of that. Every time they would do that, that was good for that year. And they'd have to return to the time of Passover the next year to do it again. And it was never sufficient. So when the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, came, he says, I will shed my blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no remission of sin. So I'm going to shed my blood, and it will be a perfect sacrifice, and it will never be done again. It'll be done today, and for all time, it'll be sufficient. As the sacrifice, you come under that blood covering, just like the Passover, as they put blood above the door during Moses' day, and that was to protect and preserve the lives there. The same thing for Jesus Christ. As he shed his blood, there's a covering for those who are under that covering of his blood that is sufficient for all time. They can come because that grace redeems us. It pays the price, setting us free from the penalty of sin. When Christ appeared, grace appeared. When grace appeared, death took our place on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. And that grace redeems all who will receive it. Jesus paid the price for our slavery to sin. First century Cretans knew what it meant to be slaves. Just prior to verse 11, as we spoke of last week, Paul addresses slavery. They understood there was about one-third to one-fifth of the people in that whole population were slaves. They knew what redeeming was. When someone redeemed or paid your ransom and you were set free, they understood that I am bound to this, but if someone pays my price, then I'm free. You realize every one of us are a slave to sin, and when Christ came in, he says, slave to sin, no more. I've paid the complete price for you. You are now free in me. Here's the second thing you need to see in the text. Is grace reforms us. It doesn't just redeem us, setting us free, but it reforms us. It transforms us into somebody brand new. That we are a new creation in Christ. So if you look back up to verse 12 in your text, we've looked about grace coming in, salvation for all people made available. In verse 12, he goes on and says, all right, if you've received that grace, that salvation that has been offered to you, then now training begins. A transformation begins. There's a different life that begins for you. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to now live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So Christ, when he gives us grace, it's not just to save us, but it is to what the biblical term, to sanctify us, to make us pure, to make us holy, to now be representations of what he can do in a life that was broken and shattered, but he puts you together. And now as he's working his love and grace through you, you're going to be on display for the world to see what God can do with broken pieces. Anybody here feel like you were a broken mess, but God has done something with you that is beautiful, and he's still working on you? If you're on this planet, it means he still has some work to do in you and through you and for you. And I'm thankful he hasn't given up on me. But he's training us. Let's walk through these words. Training us, which is a continual process of sanctification. He's continually training us. We've got the grace that saved us. Now there's a grace that's sanctifying us. And then he uses the negative phrases here first. He says, first you need to renounce. Renounce is to formally declare one's abandonment of something. And so he says, if you've received the gospel and the grace of God, all right, one of the first things you have to do is say what you're not going to be any longer, where you are in debt to sin, that you are serving sin, that you are even in some ways pleased by sin, but it had you trapped. As soon as Christ has redeemed you and set you free, you look back and you declare, even verbally, that is not who I am any longer. It may still knock on my door. It may still have a stench that tempts me at times. But I have to say, because of God's reforming grace in me, I'm being trained to say, no more. That is not who I am, where I'll be, and where I want to continue to be. So it says to renounce, verbally say. And what are you saying no to? It's saying ungodliness. I don't want to go back to that. I've been ungodly, but God has made me a child of his own. So no longer am I ungodly. I am godly by his grace, and I will grow in this as a family member of God to be far more like him and like his son. So ungodliness and worldly passions. I understand that every one of us had worldly passions. There are things we pursue with passion. Some of the things that are not helpful or holy. Sometimes because it's just been in our DNA for so long, it's hard to say no. But daily, we have to say no, to renounce those things. Why? Because God is doing a work in us and through us. Ungodliness, worldly passions, where we abandon the pursuit of those things so that we can fully pursue that which is most glorious to us now. And that's being Christ himself. If I offered you a bucket of mud and said, hey, we're going to eat this, none of you would be signing up for that. If I said, here's a plate with a steak, and some of you aren't meat eaters, so here's a plate of kale, whatever excites you, all right? And it doesn't excite me, but all right, steak or whatever you want to put in place of, say, would you rather have this plate or this? Well, every one of you would probably say, I want the better. Then why in this life do we pursue those things that are far less than the most supreme Son of God? We say, God is so great. But then on Monday morning, who is first in your thoughts? What are the greatest pursuits in your life? If we pursue anything more than we pursue Christ, it's because we don't know who he is well, or we still have too much mud on us and we're not renouncing, saying this is not good and this is not where I need to be. We've got to pursue Christ as the supreme, the preeminent one. That's where our passions must lie. And this is why it tells us in the middle of the chapter, where he's already speaking to Christians, but now he's saying, you've got the grace that's redeemed you. Now you need that grace that reforms you, training you to renounce so that now you can live. He goes to the positive statements now. You renounce something so now you can pursue and live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Go ahead and take the highlight down, if you will. Self-controlled, upright, godly lives. See, a life touched by grace shows evidence of a life of grace. A church touched by grace shows evidence of the love of grace. But we need to be trained. We need to practice. Paul writes in Philippians that we practice these things. Why? Because it doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally. So just because you've got the Holy Spirit in your life doesn't mean all of a sudden you do everything right. Romans chapter 1 tells us that our minds are depraved. Romans chapter 12 says now we get to renew our minds, but that's a continual process of thinking differently so we act differently. So we need to be trained to renounce that which is not good and to live and pursue self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. When? Now. In the present age. See, to be redeemed talks about our past. To redeemed from our past and our sin. Now, to be reformed means to be changed now. And it's a continual reforming. We're on the verge of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, where the Catholic Church had control. Actually, there was only one church, the Catholic Church. Big C, Catholic Church. We're all Catholics. In some sense, it's the one holy church. But there had been so much corruption, so much division, you know, they were building cathedrals and teaching false doctrine, not teaching what the Bible says. So it had gotten so bad by the 1500s that Martin Luther, and actually the 1400s, because Huss, the Hussites, were already arguing about this, John Huss. But then Martin Luther comes and says, no more. The gospel says this, but the church is teaching this. So his goal was not to divide and start the Lutheran or the Protestant movement. His goal was to reform, to make better the Catholic Church. The holy church, the right church that teaches Jesus Christ. He wanted to reform it. But they would not have it. The leaders of those days, the popes and the councils, they would rather excommunicate him, or actually they wanted to kill him. But he stood on the truth of the gospel, on what the Bible says, and says, I will not be ashamed. We're going to teach what the Bible says. And so the Protestant Reformation, which actually did not reform the Catholic Church, but began a movement of those who believed the gospel. That's why we sit here today, 500 years later. Look, reforming is a process that continually happens. Let us get better by the grace of God. He provides that opportunity. Purifying us. In Colossians chapter 3, let me mention a few verses. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, you've been redeemed by Christ, seek the things that are above. So in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then in verse 12, he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness. So he talks about what you need to put to death, and he says what you need to add to. You don't just get rid of something without replacing it. Jesus gave that illustration of they swept out all the demons, you know, in the house, but if they didn't fill it with that which is good, they all returned back and tenfold. So we need to get rid of things in our lives and add on those things that only God can provide through his reforming grace in us. Here's the last one. There's a grace that rewards us. A grace that rewards us. Actually, let's go back just real quick. I had another verse that I wanted to add because it's in this text. You see at the bottom there, it's not only reforming us, adding the second part of verse 14, and to purify for himself. The reason I want to go back is this is so valuable. In this reformation, as we're putting to death, the renouncing, and we're living and desiring, you are not living that on your own. Yes, God has called you to be active in your sanctification, but he has promised to be there with you and to help you along the way. He does not say, I'm going to do it all for you in sanctification. He says, I'm going to give you the power, and you're going to have to process it on your own and my help. Verse 14 tells us, see, he's going to purify for himself. He's working in you at the same time you're working it out. To purify for himself a people for his possessions who are zealous for good works. You're going to do the good works as he gives you the power to do it. You're not on your own. You might say, oh, I've been trying and I just keep messing up. God is there. Just call out for his help. He says, I'm going to help you. He's just not going to do it all for you. Salvation was all of him. Sanctification is a partnership between you and God. All right, let's go to the next one. And the last one, grace rewards us. There is a grace that removes the penalty of our sin. There's a grace that removes the power of that sin in our lives. But there also is a grace that removes the presence of sin. And one day, you and I will not have to deal with the temptation of the worldly passions. He says here in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. That's where we are right now. In the present time, we're waiting for that which is to come. Waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He used the word appearing just a moment ago. When the appearance of grace came, Jesus saved us. That was the first appearing that we needed. But brothers and sisters, there's an appearing coming. Is everybody aware of that? There's a second appearing that will be just as glorious. That appearing that saved us, and now there's an appearance that's going to take us away to glory. I'm waiting, desiring, hopeful for that anytime. God, I'm not wanting you to delay. You know, just go ahead and come. If I was God, I'd go ahead and say, today would be just fine. I don't have anything I have to do this week. But it's always going to be in God's timing. But see, in this position where we're having that grace reform us, what keeps us moving, even when we're struggling, is knowing that there's a grace that is rewarding us. If we cling on, hold on, he's got something better in store for us. This is not it. We haven't seen the full consummation of our salvation. We have been saved. We are being saved. But you know what? We're going to be saved. Saved from all of this mess of this earth, the things that still discourage us and get us down, the things that seem to defeat us at times, that we are waiting for a greater hope, the appearing of that glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. His first appearing was great. His second appearing will be so glorious. It brings the full consummation, the action of making our relationship complete. When I was younger, I struggled with many areas of my life. I so desperately needed grace. There was a friend of mine who invited me to church, and the pastor explained in those days about how Jesus Christ had paid the penalty, and I finally came to the understanding of what grace meant, and I received that. I totally embraced that and was baptized at that age. But all of my life, I've still needed grace. Because I still blow it. I still get upset. I still get discouraged. I still have temptations. And I have to remember that the grace that saved me is the same grace I can cling to today. I need as much grace today as I ever have. And God has not abandoned me. He says he's right there giving me hope and a future. That grace is worth looking to. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Don't give up. There's something greater coming. He spoke of the believers in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. You knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. If all of the world went down, it's okay because something greater is coming. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. I love Paul's words there. I want to grab a hold of that which has already grabbed a hold of me. Because Christ has me in his possessions, I want to grab a hold of him because it's the only thing that will keep me looking forward to the reward of heaven in the future. The amazing offer of God's grace is still available to us today. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would compel you. Consider him. You'll not find a greater offer of hope and grace than in him. Would you bow with me in prayer? We're going to receive our offering at the conclusion of our prayer, and we're going to sing one song as we conclude the service today. But as you have your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to have you consider, where are you with Christ? Are you still outside of the grace of Christ in the sense that you've never received his salvation? Let me ask you to consider that today. I'm going to have some prayer team members up here and even people at the VIP area that would be willing to pray with you and assist you in getting that solidified, that you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're a believer today and you've just never fully understand God's grace for you now. You've been saved, but you're struggling with your growth and your sanctification. Would you press into him? Grab a hold of him, that he would give you that grace that you need even to make it today and this week. And for those who have lost their vision of the future, of what is not only possible, but what is promised, I pray that God would give you that help today. Father, I want to pray for those folks that are sitting here. They're skeptical, or they're just unsure about their own salvation and hope for their future. I pray today you would help them receive, open up their hearts, open up their minds. Have them talk with somebody today, not leave this place without making that right. They need you. And for the believer here, would you encourage them, draw them close, and show them the grace that is provided even for their situation right now. For what you're doing in our lives is far greater than anything this world can offer. Now, I pray that as we receive the offering in just a moment, may you use that to the furtherance of your kingdom, to help Miss Madden go to China and present your gospel, to help others that are serving in so many varied ways through Louisiana or the chaplaincy, as we've talked about the last few weeks. I just pray that you would be glorified and we would be satisfied and joyful in your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.